Which, here I am. Hello. Good morning. I hope everybody's doing good this morning. Let's get right to it. I got a lot to cover. So if you've got your Bibles, if you turn to Matthew 18, and if you don't have a Bible, you're really going to need one this morning because we're going to stay pretty close with it. So we've got some up here in various languages. Some of them are English. So if you want to, they're free. They're free, really. You can have one. So, but turn to Matthew 18, and if you will, leave it open, because we're going to stay pretty close with the text today. And what we're talking about is conflict resolution in the body of Christ. Our main text we're going to read is verses 15 through 17, and then we're going to reference the context around it. So if you look at that, it says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector." Now, let's be honest. When we have problems between us and the church, this is not generally the approach we take, is it? No. I mean, we look at this and we think, man, this is extreme. This is hard. Who is going to do this? Right? I mean, sometimes we think, well, you know, okay, they hurt me, but it's too petty. I'm not going to go confront them over this little thing. I'll just get over it. Give me some time. I'll pray about it. It'll be okay. Or at the other extreme, it might be too hurtful. They may have really hurt us, and they may be hostile to us. And we may think, there's no way I'm doing that. There's no way I'm risking that. And so instead, we do things like, you know, we just give it time, or maybe we go to counseling or go to therapy. And those things have their places, but this is what Jesus tells us to do. See, whether we admit it or not, what we think is that Jesus must not really understand us. He must not understand what we're going through, what our situation is. And so we're just going to let this go. But it's really a matter of obedience. You know, either Jesus is right or he's wrong. Either this is how we should do it or it's not. He's not making suggestions here. He's giving us instructions that he expects us to follow. And if we're going to be his followers, his disciples, then we have to do what he says. He's not giving us one method among others we might try. He's teaching us how we go about becoming the community he's trying to build, how we go about becoming his body. And this is an integral part of that. So I want to break this down for you this morning. And there's basically five keys. And you can go ahead and put all five of them up. And it's all centered around that first statement he says. He says, if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So that's what we're going to focus on this morning. The first thing is if your brother sins against you. Now this tells us at the very beginning what we're talking about is conflict between two believers. This is an important distinction. You cannot expect this method to work with an unbeliever. Jesus is not telling you how to deal with your boss at work. You know, I get you fired, right? And Jesus is also not talking about like past hurts, you know, maybe your parents or someone that hurt you. He's not talking about abuse and things between you and an unbeliever. There are other methods of dealing with those things. He's not talking about false believers or false teachers. There are biblical models for that that we can follow, but they're not here. What we're talking about here is just everyday, ordinary stuff between us as brothers and sisters in Christ. So we want to make that distinction clear at the beginning. Now, we might assume we know what brother names. Next slide, please. I'm sorry. You can put the whole thing up. Who is a brother or a sister? And we kind of think, you know, well, we know what that is. But do we? Do we really? Because see, right here in this chapter, Jesus gives us three clues what he expects his followers to look like. And it's important for us to understand that if we're going to know who we're talking about and what Jesus expects of us. The first thing he says, let me first put it in context. What starts this whole episode is the disciples are having an argument over which one of them is the best, who is the greatest, which is a ridiculous argument because Jesus has already told them twice at least that he's going to Jerusalem to die. And so here they are. I don't know if they're jockeying for who's going to be in charge after he's dead, but they're arguing over which one of them is the best. So Jesus responds that, you know who the best is? You know who the greatest is? The greatest, and really anyone who gets into the kingdom, is a little child. And so we're not unclear on what he means by a little child. He clarifies in verse 3, in verse 4, it's the humility he's after. It's not the innocence, the cuteness, the sweetness, the snotty nose. It's none of that. It's the humility. Whoever wants to be in the kingdom has to humble themselves. And the next thing he tells us in verse 12 is that people who are in the kingdom are like lonely lost sheep that he's rescued. Right? He says, you know what I get charged up about? You know what gets me excited? It's that lost sheep. Okay, the 99 are fine. I like you guys. But who I really love is that lonely lost sheep. Brothers and sisters in Christ are people who know that they used to be the lonely lost sheep, outstuck by themselves. And the third thing he tells us, there's a parable at the end of this chapter. We're going to get more to this in a minute. But in this parable, there's a servant who has been forgiven a vast sum of money. You can go to the next slide. And Jesus says, out of pity, the master releases him of his debt. Brothers and sisters in Christ are people who understand they have been forgiven a huge amount by the Lord. So, next slide. Brothers and sisters are people who know they're humble, like little children. They're former lonely lost sheep. And they're people who have been forgiven a massive amount of debt. This self-understanding is the groundwork for this type of conflict resolution. We approach each other. We confront each other. We're talking about real confrontation. But we approach each other with this understanding of who we are and who our brother and sister is. If we don't start with this, we're not talking about conflict resolution within the body. We're talking about something else. So, next, if your brother sins against you. Now, even among people who fit that description, Jesus assumes that this is going to happen. He knows us. I mean, for one, he's got a perfect example right there. The disciples are arguing. Now, Matthew, who was in on the argument, doesn't tell us the details of what they said. But, I mean, can you imagine such a conversation that doesn't include hurting each other? I mean, how am I going to tell you I'm better than you are without me doing some damage to you emotionally, right? So Jesus is watching them sin, but more than that, he knows we have a pre-existing sinful condition. Remember, this is Jesus we're talking about. He was there when Adam and Eve fell, right? He knows we're fallen. He knows we have a pre-existing brokenness that affects all of our relationships. And it's not something we never get beyond in this life. Yes, we're forgiven, we become saints, but we are always still sinners, right? You know that. I don't have to tell you that. But this affects everything. It affects everything we do. But in our culture, sin has been replaced by other, nicer-sounding words. We don't like the word sin, even in the church anymore. We want to talk about differences of personality, mistakes. This is the current one, lapses in judgment. Yeah, that's what Michael Vick said. He had a lapse in judgment. That's why he killed all those dogs. Is that ridiculous? Our personal choices, our lifestyles. Those are the words we want to use. But Jesus uses the word sin. And I want to be clear that you don't put a narrow definition on sin this morning. We're not talking about just breaking the Ten Commandments. Think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember the Good Samaritan? You know, you got a guy lying by the side of the road, half dead. The priest goes by. The Levite goes by. The Samaritan goes by. The Samaritan's the only one that helps him. Of those three, the Samaritan is the only one who did not sin. Because in that parable, Jesus is teaching the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. She tells the disciples again in John, love one another. This is the command I'm giving you. Love each other. Anything we do that's short of loving each other is sin. And we don't have to be afraid of this word because we know we're sinners. We know it's going to happen. It's inevitable. What matters is how we deal with it. We have to deal with it with Jesus' method. This is not about preventing hurting each other. It's not about avoiding conflict. It's not about trying to make it so that we never step on each other's toes or hurt each other deeply. It's about what we do after it happens because we know it's going to happen because we know we're fallen. But what happens when we follow his model is that he uses our sin for his glory and our own good. He's so good at doing that. Because it's in dealing with that conflict, that iron sharpens iron, that we become his body. So the parable I was talking about. Next slide. The servant owed his master 10,000 talents. And then the servant owed another servant 100 denarii. Now these monetary units were based on wages. So I did a little math. The Census Bureau tells us that last year the average income in this country was about $48,000. So that would make 10,000 talents $7.6 billion. $7.6 billion. There, yeah. Right? And then 100 denarii would be $18,500. Now, part of what Jesus is doing is he's drawing a comparison between these two amounts. But that's only part of what he's doing. Notice what he does. He's not saying that the servant has hurt the other servant in an insignificant way. He's not trivializing the hurts we do to each other. I don't know about you, but I think $18,000 is a lot of money. If you owe me $18,000, I'm going to want you to pay me back. Right? Aren't you going to want me to pay you back if I owe you 10 grand? Of course you are. Of course you are. And I know the Lord wants me to stress to you this morning that some of you have been really hurt by your brothers and sisters, people you were close to, people you trusted, and that's made the hurt all the worse. Jesus knows you. He understands where you are, and he wants to heal you. But the way you get healed of that hurt is by following his method. And I know it's not easy, and that's why I want to make sure we stress this. But healing comes through obedience. Now, there might be cases where it's not possible to obey. They may have died. And again, this is not about, you know, relationships with unbelievers. But in normal, everyday circumstances, where the opportunity to obey Jesus remains, following his method is how we're healed of someone hurting us. We have to obey. And what does obeying look like? It looks like go and tell him his fault. Now, this is not how we think of it. If someone's done something wrong, we expect them to take care of it. It's your mess. Clean it up, right? But that's not what Jesus says. He says the responsibility rests with the injured party. And he gets this from Leviticus. I mean, it's not like Jesus is making stuff up. He came to fulfill the law, not set it aside, right? So Leviticus 19:17 says, "Do not nurse hatred in your heart for your brother. Confront people directly so you will not be held guilty for their sin." What Jesus is calling for is a controlled confrontation. And what we also have to understand is the sin is not something internal. The hurt is not something internal to the one that's been sinned against. That's what we think. We think, you hurt me, and now I've got all this hurting. The hurt's not inside the person who's been sinned against. It's between them. It has to be healed between them because it exists between them. The only way we can get through it is to struggle to overcome it. Together in this confrontation. I mean, think of it like this. If you have, you know, we're one body, right? Let's say you breathe in a virus through your nose, or you cut your finger and you have bacteria in it. Do you have a hurt nose, a sick nose, or a sick finger? No. You have a sick you. This is the same. We're one body. The sin that one commits against another affects both of them, and if we're not careful, it will affect the whole body. So, you cannot abandon your brother or sister in their sin. If they have sinned against you, it is your responsibility to go and rescue them. Does it surprise us that Jesus tells us to do this? Does it surprise us that he tells us to make ourselves vulnerable? Because, I mean, we're making ourselves vulnerable, right? This person's already hurt us. Now I've got to go to them. They might hurt me again. They've already hurt me once. What's to stop them from doing it again? But it's the way it works. Let me show you why it's the way it works. It's because this is how Jesus forgives us. I mean, the parable we talked about, the 7.6 billion, Jesus is the master of that story. He's the one owed that amount. He's the one we've all hurt so deeply with our sin. So what does Jesus do when we sin against him? He goes to the cross and he dies. And then he sends his Holy Spirit to confront us in our sin before we're repenting for it. He died before we asked forgiveness, didn't he? He sends his Spirit to us to convict us of our sin. And it's only when he comes and convicts us that we even know we've sinned. Learning that you're a sinner is a revelation from God. Did you know that? And we have to do the same thing. We sin against each other. So we sacrifice and go to the one who's hurt us, and we confront them. The way Jesus and the Holy Spirit deal with us is our model for dealing with each other. So, we need to understand, though, why we go. Why do we confront each other? We do not go for restitution. We do not go to get even. We do not go to be proven right. We go in order to forgive. We go in order to be reconciled. At least that's what Jesus wants us to do. But we still don't like that. Look in verse 21 at what Peter says. Right after Jesus tells us how to go about this, Peter says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now see, Peter reacts like us. He's like, man, this needs some qualification, Jesus. We need some limitations. Do you know what you're asking? I don't think you understand what you're saying, Jesus. Hang on a minute. This is crazy. What Peter wants and what we want is the right to withhold or give forgiveness as we see fit. See, we want the other person to be really sorry first. We want them to make it right. We want them to come grovel. You hurt me. You better come humble. But that's not what Jesus says. What Jesus says is 70 times 7. He refuses to allow us the right to withhold forgiveness. Because it is never the case that Jesus withholds forgiveness from us. Does Jesus withhold forgiveness from us? Ever? We better hope not. And we know that he doesn't. And again, he's our model. We can't withhold forgiveness from each other. Because not only do we exist in a condition of sin, we exist in a condition of forgiveness. We're that servant who has been forgiven $7 billion. And that fact has to color our entire lives. So that even when someone hurts us deeply, we have to forgive them because we've been forgiven. That's the whole point of the parable. For someone who's been forgiven that much to withhold forgiveness is scandalous. It's just absolutely scandalous. And you know that's how you react when you read that parable. And what we learn is that forgiveness precedes and makes possible true repentance. Jesus has forgiveness ready for us. Think about the story of the prodigal son. Remember the story of the prodigal son? What was the father doing? He was on the roof looking for the boy, right? Looking for him, waiting for him. And then he sees him. He's still a long way off. So what does he do? He runs to him. And the boy's got a little speech prepared. He cuts him off. He says, I don't care. The father went to his prodigal son with forgiveness at the ready. Just like he had that fat cow and that ring and that robe sitting out prepared. He had them set aside. My boy's coming home one day, and I'm ready for him. Just like he had those tangible things, he had forgiveness ready. Here it is. Now, we might think that, the prodigal had to get up out of the sty and walk home. But Jesus is using humans as an analogy. Our Father doesn't live a long way away. He doesn't have to look out for us because he knows where we are. He leans over the rail of the pigsty. And he says, take my hand. Let me lift you out. Let me lift you out. So the question is, when we come to forgive each other, are we going to forgive each other like the father of the prodigal or like the older brother? See, the older brother wanted what was right. He wanted what was fair. It's like this kid has stolen half of everything we had. But that's not what the father does. He runs to the boy with forgiveness. And in the middle of their reunion party, he leaves to go and seek forgiveness and reconciliation with the older brother. He just wants his family back together. So we have to go with forgiveness at the ready. That's how we go. That's why we go. So once we go, we tell him his fault. Go and tell him his fault. Now this telling is no ordinary speech. This has to adhere to the highest standard we have as Christians. Speak the truth in love is how Paul describes it in Ephesians 4:15. This requires careful, deliberate speech on our part. Careful, deliberate concern for our conversation. And back that up a step, if you're going to be careful in what you say, you have to be careful in how you remember. You have to remember truthfully. And we know that's hard. I mean, fish tails get bigger, right? I was at Topsail this week and I caught a flounder, and he was a good-sized flounder. But, the picture got deleted on the camera, so now he's as big as I want him to be. And what we learned is that sin makes it hard to remember right. It makes it hard to speak the truth in love. Careful conversation, careful memory are often the first casualties of a sin. It's like someone sins against us and we get crazy. We have to tell somebody, we're hurt. We have to tell somebody, we blow it out of proportion maybe. Maybe we don't, maybe it's really that bad. But whether it's that bad or not, we have to remember right. And we have to be careful. We have to have constant vigilance over what we say when we're the ones sinned against. We have to interrogate our own memory and make sure we're remembering right. We have to ask the Lord to help us remember right and be careful with our speech. And you know, it was just a few weeks ago, you can go to the next slide, when I forget who was preaching, he talked about the destructive power of the tongue in James 6. Do you remember that? Were you here? Remember that. We have to avoid the destructive power of the tongue. Now, normal patterns of speech in our culture, we tear others down to build ourselves up, right? We throw around casual accusations. Just watch Fox News. They do it all, or CNN or whoever. We do it all the time. We spread gossip. We create scapegoats. That's how the world goes about its conversation. But we have to unlearn these things. Understand that. These are things that we do too because we're part of this culture. But if we don't unlearn them, they will destroy us as a body because they are the exact opposite of speaking the truth in love. So, what can we say and still speak the truth in love? Well, we can tell what happened. Just the facts, ma'am, right? From our perspective. And we can say how that made us feel. How it made us feel at the time, how it made us feel later, how it makes us feel now, or all three. But what can't we say? Can we talk about the other person's motive or their intent and be truthful? No, probably not, unless they told us their intent, and that goes into what happened. Can we talk about things that we've heard involving them and someone else? No, that's hearsay. The standard Jesus is using here is the Old Testament standard for evidence. So he says, take two or three witnesses so that everything may be done properly. The Old Testament is very strict. If you bring an accusation against someone, you better have your facts ready. You better have the evidence in line. This is what Jesus is talking about. We can't talk about hearsay. And do I need to mention that it's never okay for us to talk about how someone else hurt another someone else? Right? I mean, that's just bang out of order. You can't go there. None of that speech could ever be speaking the truth in love. And you know, if you go to someone who's hurt you and you tell them what happened from your perspective and you tell them how it made you feel, that ought to be enough. If someone comes to you and says, you know what, you hurt me. You did this, you said this, or you didn't do this, or you didn't say this. You left me by the side of the road half dead. You failed to act when I needed you. And here's how it made me feel, and here's how I'm still struggling with it. That ought to be enough. That ought to be enough to break our hearts because we know we've been forgiven. We know we're sinners. We know we do it all the time. We expect it to happen, right? That's why we should pray every day, Lord, forgive me my sins, the ones I don't know I've committed, but I did. Right? And that ought to be enough. But Jesus knows us. He knows how we are. And so he presses on because he knows that sometimes that's not always going to work. Sometimes going one-on-one is not going to be sufficient. So we want to move on to the next step. Before we do, a couple of things I want you to bear in mind. And everything else we say, next slide. That's the same slide. Everything else that's said here, speaking the truth in love, remains intact. At no point do we lower the standard. All right? And we have to remember also that the other person has their own perspective. They may differ from us on how they saw the events playing out. They may have some explanation that we need to hear. So speaking the truth in love requires a couple of things. It requires that both parties are present. You can't speak the truth in love without the other person being there. Because you can't be sure that it's true. You may be embellishing. And it can't be loving if they're not there because the only reason for you to talk about it is to help them. And if you look here at what Jesus says in these verses, at no point does he talk about us going off and discussing it without the person being there. The person who has hurt us has to be present when we're talking about it. If they're not with you, don't talk about it. Even if you're taking others with you, they have to be there. And we have to engage in real, honest confrontation in love. We're talking about confrontation. We're not talking about mamby-pamby. We're not talking about, you know, just brushing it under the rug. We're talking about dealing with it. Confront them in love, but really confront them. So, the last part, between you and him alone. Now, it would be a mistake for us to think that Jesus is saying this is a private matter. He's not saying do it alone because it's just the two of you. This is a whole body issue from beginning to end. We talked about the finger and the nose. Remember, if you're sick, your whole body's sick. But the point here is that Jesus is demanding discreetness to protect the body. He wants us to keep the sin from spreading and hurting more and more and more people. He doesn't want us compounding sin on top of sin and getting into a cycle of sin. So what this means is that initially you tell no one else. You go to the person. You have to go to the person. We talked about that already. You have to follow Jesus' model. You have to confront them. You're required to. Whether you think it's too petty, whether you think it's too risky, you have to go. And you can tell no one else but them. Now, again, remember, we're talking about relations between the body. We're not talking about abuse. We're not talking about stuff like that where you need to report to authorities. We're not talking about that. We're talking about typical hurtful things between me and you in the church. All right? Let's be clear on that. But initially, you tell no one else. And this probably should go without saying, but this should never be taken outside the community. I mean, if we can, we should deal with it internally as a local community. But at least we have to keep it among believers, and hopefully mature believers. We'll get to that in a minute. At no point should any of this ever come to the ears of an unbeliever. That would just be really bad. So, I want you to be clear on this. If you tell anyone else, other than the person that's hurt you, at first, you've sinned. You have not followed Jesus' command. And if you don't follow Jesus' command, that's sin. So we have to do that. So how do we do that? How do we avoid creating a cycle of sin? Well, you know, we've got to give some leeway to the person that's been hurt. They've been hurt. The sin has hurt them and they're just crazy. And that happens. But as the rest of the body, we can help them. If someone comes to you and says, so-and-so hurt me, blah, blah, stop them. Don't let them tell you. Don't listen. If you listen to them, you've sinned too. And you facilitated their sin. And now we're cycling the sin. Don't do that. Don't listen. Send them back to the person that hurt them. Remind them of this method that Jesus gives us. Remind them of the prodigal's father. Tell them to go with forgiveness at the ready. And tell them if that doesn't work, then come back and see me. All right? But initially, don't listen to it. All right, next slide. This might fail. This shouldn't fail, but it's going to. Jesus knows it's going to. He understands us. So he says, if that doesn't work, take two or three with you. Now, Paul tells us these should be spiritual people and people who go in a spirit of gentleness. And there's a lot there, but I don't have time for that. And they should be neutral. They shouldn't have partiality to one side or the other. And because they need to be neutral, they should only hear the details in the presence of both parties. Don't coach them and get them ready. Don't get them on your side. Make sure the other person's there so we hear the whole thing rightly. So we're speaking the truth in love only. And both parties, if possible, should agree on who's going to mediate. Now, this may not be possible. They may just be flat hostile to you. But you should still try to pick people who are fairly neutral and spiritually mature. They should be leaders in the church. They don't have to necessarily be staff, but they should be people that the community has recognized as those in authority. And you know who they are. If you're part of this body, you know who they are. So let's see what else I need to say. We might have to schedule this. You know, we're busy. And we're talking about, you know, putting together a meeting between people. But we shouldn't be afraid of being careful with these matters. We should be afraid of the opposite, right? So, and this is common. I mean, if you read Acts and Paul's letters, they're confronting each other all the time. In fact, there was a situation in Galatians where Peter was snubbing Gentiles because he was afraid of what the Jews would think. And Paul confronts him. He says, I confronted him to his face because he stood condemned. That's what Paul says. And then they work it out, and they resolve the matter, and it becomes a teaching tool for Paul in the book of Galatians. Because these conflicts and working them out well is how we become his body. So, quiet mediation between two or three. This really ought to resolve it. Now, if the person comes to you and they say, you know, I did the one-on-one thing. It didn't work. Now let me tell you, no, you still don't listen. For two reasons. One, you might not be the person to mediate. Maybe you are spiritually mature, maybe you're not, I don't know. Doesn't matter. But maybe you're not neutral. Maybe the other person wouldn't agree to have you there. Maybe it's not your place. And second, the other person's not present yet. So if a person comes to you and starts to tell you how someone else hurt them, you always stop them and say, go to them. And either they're going to go, because they haven't done that yet, or they're going to say, I've already done it. And you're going to say, okay, we need to work out. Let's follow Matthew 18. Just tell them, I got a Matthew 18. Get some backup. And let's get some leaders involved, and let's set up a meeting, and let's just be open and honest and still discreet so the infection doesn't spread to the rest of the body. This still may not work. Jesus knows us, right? He knows how sinful we are. So if this doesn't work, the next step Jesus gives us, you can go put the next slide up. You have to tell the whole church. The whole church has to know. Oh, back up one. Oh, is that right? Oh, yeah, right there, stop there, I'm sorry. Tell the whole church. Now, we're still speaking the truth in love, which means full open disclosure. It means the other person's there. They have to be there. And it means we're telling everyone, because now the whole body must decide what's going to happen. The only reason we've gotten to this point is because either there's a fundamental disagreement over what happened, or somebody's in rebellion. There's really no other option here. But that's okay. We're rebellious. We're sinful. And we disagree. It's serious, but it's nothing to get worked up about. This happens. Jesus knows it's going to happen. But the whole church needs to decide as a community. And this decision cannot be a simple majority or even a supermajority. This is no parliamentary procedure. This is no bureaucratic mechanism. This is unity. The whole body has to be able to say, like they did in Acts 15, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us. This is the standard. Nothing short of this is acceptable if we're going to follow what Jesus is telling us to do. So, and once the body decides, that's it. The person has to submit. Whether they still think it's wrong or not, it is better to let it go. Remember what Paul said, It's better to let it go than offend your brother or sister. So if the whole church decides the issue, the person has got to submit. If they don't, and they may not, because Jesus knows how stubborn we can be, you treat them as a tax collector or a Gentile. But how did Jesus treat tax collectors and Gentiles? Pretty good, right? He was nice to them. Showed he cared about them. Had dinner with them. Went out to eat parties, sort of thing. If we treated each other the way Jesus treated tax collectors and Gentiles, we would never have to worry about this, right? But you have to put them outside the body. They should only be removed under this circumstance, that they're in open rebellion to the body. If someone submits and is willing to obey, they should not be removed from the body. This is what Jesus teaches us. And then, once they do submit, because the goal here is still reconciliation, they have to be let back in as soon as they submit. This happened in Corinth, right? Remember in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians? There was a man in the church in Corinth who was having an affair with his stepmother. And a significant part of the body thought it was just great. It showed how spiritually mature they were that they could have that and it not make them stumble. And apparently they had it out and they couldn't come to an agreement. So someone writes Paul a letter. He's their founder of their church. He started them. He's their apostle. And they tell Paul what's going on. Now they're not gossiping because everything else has failed and they're still within the community. And Paul's a long way off. And they're seeking reconciliation. What does Paul do? He says, you put that rascal out. Remove him from the body. He can't remain. And then the guy repents. Because that's why we put him out, is so he'll repent. He stops having the affair. He seeks to be reconciled. And then they won't let him back in. So Paul has to write a second letter and say, will you let him back in? He's submitted, okay? I mean, we shouldn't have to be told when to let somebody back in, right? But, there we are. And the reason they have to be let back in is that forgiveness, healing, reconciliation is only possible when they're there. It's not something internal with the one that's hurt. It's something between them. I mean, think of it like this. If you needed surgery on some part of your body, would you just mail that into the hospital? No. I promise you, if a surgeon wants to operate on some part of your body, She's going to want your whole body to show up that day at the hospital. And you're going to want that too, right? I mean, this is no different. There's no healing for a member of the body outside the body. They're only removed when they're just absolutely rebellious. And then when they submit, they're brought back in. And then we begin the process again of working it out by speaking the truth in love and confronting each other. But this is not how we want to do things. We live in a culture of therapy. Now, therapy has its place. I'm not here to bash on therapy. But we think, the culture has taught us to think that whatever our problem is, we can go off and fix it ourselves. We can go to counseling, we can go to therapy, we can adjust our thinking, we can adjust our attitude, we can work it out. But that's not what Jesus says. And he's either right or he's wrong. Either his way works or it doesn't work. But if we're going to be his body, if we're going to be his disciples, if we're going to be his followers, we have to follow him in the way he did it and the way he's taught us to do it. There's really no other way. Jason, I don't know where you are, but man, worship was good this morning. Will you come up and lead us again? Now, I know this is hard. I'm not saying this isn't hard. I'm not telling you to sweep it under the rug or just get over it. But we have to ask Jesus to help him, to help us obey him. Now, from my own personal experience, and you can correct me if you think I'm wrong, I've never asked Jesus one time for him to help me obey what he's telling me to do where he didn't help me. I promise you, if you ask Jesus, please help me do this, because I can't do it. It's too hard. They hurt me too bad. I'm not doing it. If you'll say, Lord, help me to forgive. Help me to go with forgiveness at the ready. He'll answer that prayer. He'll help you. He'll help you to go and do it. And look at this last slide. Oh, did you turn it off? I had one more slide. I'll just read it to you. James 6, verses 15 and 16. Listen to this. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed any sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Forgiveness and healing go together. They're not separable. If we want to be what the Vineyard says it is, a church where people are healed, we have to follow this. Because in following this, we become the kind of community where this happens. The rest of that chapter, if you still have it open, right after this, right before Peter's question, Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. If two or three of you ask for anything in my name, I'll give it to you. That's not prosperity gospel. They've stolen that out of its context to teach their heresy. It goes here. It belongs here. Jesus is saying, if you'll do this, that's what you'll become. You'll become the place where you lay hands on the sick and they heal. You'll become the place where the poor are blessed and the captives are set free. You'll become the place where sinners become forgiven sinners. If you'll walk in obedience to Jesus and his crazy method. So if the prayer ministry people will come, there's a couple things I want to have you come pray for. I mean, first of all, maybe that beginning part about being a brother or sister, maybe you thought, I'm not there. I'm still the lost sheep. I'm still lonely. I still have that debt on me. Jesus is here. And he's got forgiveness at the ready. He just wants you just to turn your head and he'll give it to you. He'll be all over you like white on rice. So if that's you this morning, and the Spirit's burning that in your heart, I want you to come up in a minute and let one of these people talk to you and pray with you and let you into the kingdom. Or maybe this hits you and you said, you know what, I have been hurt. People have hurt me and I can't do it. It's not workable. Jesus doesn't understand. I can't obey. I can't do it. Jesus will help you obey. So you can come up and ask these people to pray for you. Don't tell them what happened. Don't tell them. Just say, I need the Lord's help in obeying his method. And he'll give it to you. And then for some of you, you just need to go and do it. You know, go to him. And I know what I'm saying. I mean, this is crazy. I mean, there might be a line to get to me. You may have to get in line. I don't know. I hope not. But I know I'm a sinner. And I know I hurt people. So, you know, take a number. I'll get to you. And I'll have forgiveness at the ready, I promise. So Jason's going to lead us in a song. And then just come up if you need to come up. And whether you need to come up or not, go and do this so we can be his body.